Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 11, and this is session number 41. So let's go ahead and review session number 40, our last session, session 40. Let's go through it real quickly. Well, in session 40, we were up on the Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, and Yeshua was discussing the Olivet Discourse. And in the course of the Olivet Discourse, the disciples asked him three questions. Number one, what will be the sign that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed? The answer, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21, 20 through 24. Secondly, what is the sign that the second coming is about to take place? And the answer is the Shekinah glory light. We learn that there will be an intense blackness, a blackout at the end of the tribulation period, and suddenly the Shekinah glory light will pierce that dense blackness, and Yeshua will appear. He'll come with the Shekinah glory light. Now all the world will see it, even though he returns to a specific location. The third question. What is the sign that the end of the age has begun? The answer is Matthew 24:7-8, a world war. And in this case, World War I, which was continued in World War II. So the end of the age, the end of the church age has begun. Then we reviewed the process of the first and second coming, because these are not instantaneous events. One event builds upon another. And so I wanted to give you a quick little chronological overview, a chronological review of what's going on. So the process of the first coming is the first coming in humility, is the first step, Yeshua coming as a babe in Bethlehem, born in a manger, the King of Kings, born in a humble stable. But in his maturity, he offered the kingdom to Israel. Unfortunately, the kingdom offer was rejected by the nation. And then Yeshua taught about the mystery form of the kingdom. He explained the new form of the kingdom that was coming, the mystery form of the kingdom. Basically, it's Christendom, conditions on earth while the king is absent. He also explained, we also encountered the basis for the second coming, which was that the fact that Israel has to call him back to return. He will not return until Israel calls him back. So the basis of the second coming was revealed. And we're about to come to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. This is where we are in our study of the life of Messiah. We're approaching the crucifixion. After the resurrection, there'll be the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and that'll be the conclusion of the first coming. Now let's look at the process of the second coming, because again, step by step follows one after another. First step. The church age begins at Pentecost or Shavuot, with the descent of the Spirit. And so the body of a Messiah, the church, is formed and the church age begins. The mystery form of the kingdom commences then, conditions on earth while Messiah is absent, while the kingdom is absent, or while the king is absent. Then, well, the end of the church age begins with World War I in 1914. So the church age is now beginning to wind down. We don't know how long it will take, but it is beginning to come to its end, starting in 1914. It's also very important to note that the first gathering of Israel in unbelief for preparation for judgment is in 1948. Now, that's a long process called Zionism, which I suggested you look at our class on Zionism. But it's a good date to assign to the first regathering of Israel, because in 1948, the nation of Israel was recognized as an independent nation in the nations of the world. So that's a good a date as any. 1948, the first regathering of Israel in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. Sometime in the future, we don't know exactly when, the rapture will occur. So I just stuck it in here. We don't know exactly when it will occur. And then when it does, the church age will come to an end. When the church age comes to an end, believers, we will be experiencing judgment in heaven, but it's a positive judgment. It's a judgment for rewards, for our service for Yeshua down here. But sometime after the church age ends, the tribulation will begin when Israel signs a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. And then judgment on earth will start, judgment for iniquity. This is the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. But that will lead to the national regeneration of Israel. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child, and that will only be 1/3 of the nation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child during the last 3 days of the tribulation will come to faith in Yeshua, and we will beg for him to return. So a born-again nation will begin begging for the Yeshua to return, and when he does, that's the second coming in glory. The plea for the Messiah to return leads to the second coming in glory. Then the Yeshua, when he comes, then institutes the second worldwide regathering of Israel in faith in preparation for blessing. So now the Jewish people are gathered once again from all over the world, but this time in preparation for the blessing of the Messianic Kingdom. The institution of the Messianic Kingdom, and that will run for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll move into the eternal state. And the process of the second coming will really be completed at that time. So that's a quick overview of where we were back in our previous section. Now we're in lesson 11, page 31 at the top of your outline. We're in section 207, five parables to teach watchfulness and faithfulness. So Yeshua continues teaching some practical applications associated with the rapture. Remember, we finished up discussing the rapture last session. So here are some practical implications of the rapture. We begin in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. That's a reference to the tribulation. All these things that are about to take place, and to what? Stand before the Son of Man. So the application, this is the theme. This is the theme, really, of all the five parables he's going to present. And the theme is basically, be on guard, be on the alert. You don't know when it's going to come. So this has to speak of the rapture, because we don't know when the rapture is coming. We can calculate the second coming, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. That's pretty simple. The remnant of Israel will be able to calculate that accurately. But we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. It could occur in 5 minutes, or it could occur in 5 years. We just don't know. But Luke 36 here, Luke 21:36, indicates a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Because to escape all these things, to escape the tribulation that's coming upon the earth, is to stand before the Son of Man. He will rapture us to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you see that word caught up? That Greek word is rendered in the Latin rapturo. And that comes into English as rapture. And so all the words mean the same thing. The Greek means to be caught up. The English means to be caught up. Rapturo means to be caught up. And so that's a good name, a reasonable name, to identify this event, the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So he's going to rapture us to be with him. Now, to be ready is synonymous for salvation. To be ready is to be born again. And there's a distinction is maintained between the saved and the unsaved. Not to be ready is to be unsaved. All right, now let's get into those five parables. That's the theme. So we begin with parable number one, the parable of the doorkeeper. This is the Mark account chapter 13, verses 33 through 37. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Do we get it? Do we get the theme of this parable? We need to be watching for the Lord's return. We need to be awake and alert, looking, constantly watching for the Lord's return. Then we come to parable number 2, the parable of the master of the house. This is Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 through 44. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So now the emphasis is a little different. It's on be ready. You might be alert, but you need to be ready as well. You have to be a spiritual Boy Scout. You have to be prepared. Be alert. Be ready. Be prepared. Now we come to parable number 3, the parable of the faithful and the evil servants. This is Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says to his in his heart, "Ha, my master's not coming for a long time," and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the emphasis here is to be working and laboring while we're watching and ready. Don't get lazy. Don't kick back. Don't go off the deep end into hedonism like the servant did. We need to be working and laboring while we're watching and ready. And the attitude we're to have now comes out in parable number 4, the parable of the 10 virgins. This emphasizes the correct attitude. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come, come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there'll be not enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And here's an illustration of those 10 virgins. There's 5 of them. I don't know if this is the prudent 5 or the foolish 5. But there they are, slumbering, waiting for the bridegroom to appear. But the application, the emphasis here is to be prudent. That is the attitude the Lord wants us to exhibit as we're working and laboring and watching and ready. Be prudent. What does prudent mean? Prudence means to be careful, to be cautious, to be sensible, practical, far-sighted, as we wait for the rapture. A lot of people wouldn't find that a very exciting attitude to take, an attitude of prudence instead of excitement, but that's the attitude the Lord wants us to take. Careful, cautious, sensible, practical, responsible, far-sighted, just like the 10 prudent virgins. All right, that's our attitude. Now we come to the fifth parable, the parable of the talents. This deals with our rewards. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slave and entrusted his possessions to him, or to them, excuse me. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me? See, I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you've entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And the master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the emphasis here is to be working while you're watching and being ready, because believers will be rewarded for alertness and readiness and using the resources God gave them. So we're to be working. That's part of our prudent attitude as we're laboring and watching and being ready. All right, let's go to page 32 in your outline. So, to summarize, these are 5 parables that are emphasizing over and over and over again to us. He's really pushing the point home. He's pounding the point home on us. Be ready. That is, be saved. Be watching. That is, living a life of faith. And be laboring. That is, doing what we can while we wait for the rapture. This final, 5th parable, teaches a contrast. And the contrast is not between types of Christians. Types of Christians would be a 5-talent Christian and a 10-talent Christian. They're both Christians with a different type, different resources. It's between believers and unbelievers. The contrast is between believers and unbelievers. Matthew 25:30 brings this out very clearly. The unfaithful one is cast into outer darkness. In contrast, believers are eternally secure. You see, the third servant didn't personally know the master. He really didn't understand the master. The third servant disdained the master because he didn't know him and understand him. The third servant was disobedient to the master, again, because he totally misjudged the master. That's in that last point. The third servant evaluated the master incorrectly as a hard and bitter man. So the third servant was a tare. A tare is an unbeliever in the midst of believers. Now here's, remember the parable of the tares back when? Here's a field of wheat, and the wheat is all humbly bending over each stalk of wheat, carrying a load of fruit. But what's the tares? Can you see the tares there? Of course you can. There they are, the tares, the weeds, are standing up straight and tall and proud and easily visible, able to be cleared from the soil, cleared from the field. And so we need to be like the wheat. We need to be laden down heavy with fruit for the Lord. And we do that by serving him with the resources he's given us. You see, a tare is like Judas. Judas was a tare. He was an unbeliever in the midst of the 11 other believers. And his state became evident through his lack of fruit. Of course, the Yeshua wasn't fooled by him at all. He always knew that Judas was an unbeliever. But the rest of the disciples, they didn't get it because of our human limitations. But it was revealed that Judas eventually was a tare. All right, we're at lesson 11, page 32 in the middle of the page, section 208, judgment at the Son of Man's coming. This is the judgment of the Gentiles after the tribulation. Now, Joel 3, 1 through 3 is the parallel passage. We read in Joel, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So this is a description of the tribulation, all the evils that are going on in the tribulation, and that's the background of the judgment of the Gentiles. And notice, one of the key evils going on is human trafficking. Not only persecuting the Jewish people in particular, but then you've got human trafficking going on, trading a boy for a harlot and a girl for wine. It's a pretty evil time. Pretty evil time. All right, let's take a look at the account of the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So the timing is after the second coming. And that word translated nations means Gentiles in the Greek. This is not a national judgment, but an individual judgment of Gentiles. So everyone that survives the tribulation will be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Every survivor, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, a lot of people assume that this is the Kidron Valley. This is considered the traditional location of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, right there, Kidron Valley. Now, while that's the primary view, the majority view, I don't accept that majority view. I think there's an alternative view that covers the data much better, and that's Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." So the Mount of Olives is a focus of the second coming. "And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." So it's going to be split in two, east to west. "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And here the timing is now brought out. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So this is at the very end of the campaign of Armageddon, the very end of the Yeshua treading the winepress, when he reaches Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you what valley I'm talking about. Now, this is a satellite view of that earthquake fault, of an earthquake fault that runs east and west directly into the Mount of Olives. So let's point out the features of this photograph for you. On the left there, you see the Temple Mount. That's the Dome of the Rock right there. You're looking directly down on top of it. Just to the east, this is the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives, viewed from the top. And in between is the Kidron Valley. That's the Kidron Valley. Now, the earthquake fault that runs into the Mount of Olives is right here. This is the earthquake fault. Now, I am standing at this viewpoint here, and I'm aiming my camera across the territory to that earthquake fault. Now, this is what you see. This is the alternative location of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is the earthquake fault. I think this is a better valley considered for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This earthquake fault will, of course, increase tremendously as the earthquake hits and the two sides of that valley move away to the north and the south and taking the Mount of Olives with them. But that is the better location. Here I've backed off a ways, and there's that earthquake fault right there. And what's on our right? That's the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. This is the northern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And then in again a little tighter, there's a little view of the earthquake fault, that tiny valley there. And again, coming down in front of us is the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, the northern slopes. So I believe that that earthquake fault is a much better solution to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So I think, we'll see if I'm right or wrong, but I think that probably will become the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, why do I say this is an earthquake fault? Well, it is identified by geologists as such, and I once took a geology tour in Southern California, which was an earthquake-rich area, and the geologist that took us on the tour pointed out that earthquake faults tend to be very, very straight. Whether they're small earthquake faults or large ones, they tend to be very straight. And here is the San Andreas Fault, or San Andreas Fault, however you want to pronounce it, down in Southern California. And notice how straight it is, very much like the fault running into the Mount of Olives. All right, so that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And three groups of people are going to be gathered there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The first are going to be group of people called these brothers of mine in verses 40 and verses 45. Now, these will be the spiritual and physical brothers of Yeshua. Why? Because all believers, all Jews will be believers at that time. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will come to faith 3 days before the end of the tribulation. And that's why we call upon Yeshua to return. So the reference to these brothers of mine is a reference to the Jewish survivors, the Jewish people left on planet Earth at the end of the tribulation. And then there are two camps, the sheep and the goats. And you can see my picture here, a flock of sheep and a flock of goats mixed. These stand for the Gentiles. Survive the tribulation. And now they're going to be judged. And the judgment will be based on their treatment of the Jews, Christ's brothers, Messiah's brothers. And how were they judged? Well, the sheep Gentiles, they're the believing Gentiles of the tribulation. He puts the sheep Gentiles all together on his right. These are the believing Gentiles of the tribulation. And then the goat Gentiles. These are the unbelieving Gentiles in the tribulation. These are the ones that are put on his left, in his left. Two groups, sheep Gentiles, goat Gentiles. And of course, the goat Gentiles are the ones who worship Satan. at the end of the tribulation period. Using a goat as a symbol of these unsaved Gentiles is consistent with the fact that a goat head is a symbol of Satan in the occult world, and they have been worshiping him at the end of the tribulation, last 3.5 years. Now, as far as the judgment goes, the sheep are handled first, Matthew 25, 34 through 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was stranger, and you invited me, and naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine," the Jewish people, "even the least of them, you did it to me." So because of their pro-Semitism, these Gentiles will enter the millennial kingdom. Every time they helped Jewish people, it was as though they were helping Yeshua personally. They were helping his brethren, the Jews. And so they're allowed the blessing. These Gentiles are allowed the blessing of entering the millennial kingdom. Remember, these righteous Gentiles did not go along with Satan's program of worldwide Jewish destruction in the second half of the tribulation Holocaust. They risked their lives helping Jewish people. So this is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Those that bless you, I will bless. They bless the Jewish people by offering aid. They will be blessed by entrance into the kingdom. And so their actions were good deeds produced by living faith. Good deeds produced by living faith. All right, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these," he's referring to his Jewish brethren there, "you did not do it to me." You know, I wonder if he is including the righteous Gentiles in that broad comment, "the least of these." It's possible he could be speaking both of his Jewish brothers and of the saved Gentiles. So anyway, these Gentiles, these unsaved Gentiles, exhibit apathy toward the Jewish people. They don't possess living faith. So these anti-Semitic Gentiles are killed at this time. There's a death penalty for persecuting the Jews, and they're sent to hell. They will not enter the Messianic kingdom. Verse 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So eternal punishment is mentioned here. So this judgment is not merely for physical rewards and punishment. This judgment includes spiritual rewards and punishment. And please don't construe this as salvation by works. This is not salvation by works. This is the outworking of faith without works is dead. James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. And the faithful ones, the believers, the believing Gentiles, have expressed their faith by caring for, giving aid to the Jewish community. So, they are saved. They enter into the kingdom. These Gentiles were ready. They were watching. They were laboring during the tribulation. They were waiting for the second coming as we are to be ready, watching, and laboring now as we await the rapture. But the goats show their lack of faith through their anti-Semitic works. They're unsaved. They experience eternal punishment. They were not ready. They were not watching. They were not laboring. Now go to page 34 in your outline. Now verse 46 here is a good verse to substantiate the difficult doctrine of eternal punishment. And you can't get away from it because the same construction is used in both terms. You have the term eternal life. Nobody has a problem with the positive side of the coin. Everybody likes that. Oh, eternal life, it's a good thing. But in the same sentence, you also have the construction eternal punishment. Punishment that lasts forever. And some people have a lot of problems with this doctrine. That's not an easy doctrine to absorb. But it is one of the teachings of the Lord. And so he is good and he's righteous and true and all that he does is good. And so we need to accept this even if it seems difficult. You know, my father was a drunkard and he used prostitutes and I came from a dysfunctional family. Anyway, he was a sinner. He was a sinner just like all of us. But I loved the man. I loved the man, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. And that night, I had gone over to my mother's place to just be with her. And that night, I was in tears. I was crying, saying to the Lord, "Lord, how can I be happy in the kingdom if my father's not there? He rejected you. He was at best an agnostic. I don't have any hope that he's in the kingdom. How can I enjoy the kingdom if he's not there?" And I came that night, in the midst of those tears, to this conclusion. I came to the understanding that if I stand beside the Son of God when my Father is called forward for judgment, and all the evidence is laid out before us, and I see how God constantly worked in his life, constantly reaching out to him, constantly trying to draw him to himself. And I'll also see the many times he rebuffed every single one of those entreaties. When God sends him to hell, I will look at Jesus in the eye and say, "You know, you were right. Your judgment is correct. You were right." So that's why I can accept the doctrine of eternal punishment. All that God does is right and just and fair, and he's a gracious and loving God. And when that grace and love is rejected, all that's left is eternal punishment. All right, so some don't like this doctrine, and so many times in their problems with this doctrine, they either reject it or create a substitute for it. For example, one response to the doctrine of eternal punishment is purgatory, or temporary punishment, just a short time. The rabbis held this view, and so does the Roman Catholic Church. Purgatory, but purgatory is not in Scripture. And then another substitute for eternal punishment is annihilationism, which is no punishment. And this is the position, I believe, of the Jehovah's Witness, for example. They feel it's kinder for God just to vaporize everybody so nobody's in pain for eternity. They're just gone. You know, no punishment, annihilationism. But annihilationism is not in Scripture. Eternal punishment is, just like verse 46 there. And then another response to the doctrine of eternal punishment is universalism. They don't even accept eternal punishment. They say everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. And I believe that's the Unitarians' position. But the doctrine that God teaches is verse 46, eternal punishment and eternal life. All right, you're now at lesson 11, page 35. And when you come to that page in your outline, you will have a chronological chart of the Olivet Discourse. One of my students put this together, so I thought she did a great job, so I included this chart in your outline, page 35, page 36, let me see if I can get it here, page 36, page 37, page 38, page 39, and then on page 40 of your outline, you have an article on the Kidron Valley, on the Kidron Valley. All right, this brings us to some thoughts of application. Can you guess what my application theme is? Yeah, hard to guess, isn't it? Be ready, be watching, be laboring. And the biblical material Jesus deliberately taught five parables applying these principles to our lives. We are to be ready, that is, saved. We are to be watching, living a life of faith. We are to be laboring, that is, striving to make others ready also. So we need to ask ourselves some personal questions. Am I ready? Am I saved? Have I placed my faith in Yeshua as my Savior? Am I watching? Am I living a life of faith now that I've embraced Yeshua as my Savior by faith? Am I living by faith in Him, trusting Him to guide me through this world and to keep me righteous? Third question, am I laboring? Am I just kicking back like that doorkeeper who got drunk and caroused and beat the other slaves? Am I just making an idiot of myself? Am I just wasting my time? Or am I striving to bring others into the mystery form of the kingdom of God? Striving to see that others are made ready for the messianic kingdom when it comes. That's the purpose for these videos. That's why I do these. I want you to be ready. I want people to receive the Lord. I want them to be ready as disciples when the messianic kingdom comes. So write down the one point that's most meaningful to your life today. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you laboring? Are you saved? Are you living the faith life? Or are you laboring for the Lord? Write down one point that's most meaningful to your life today. And then let's move beyond that point of application and develop a plan of action. How can I make this real and practical part of my life? Well, I have provided a little aid for you. It's a handout. It's not in your outline, but it is in the handouts that you can download from the website, from the HaDavar of our website. And the handout is called How Do I Work for God? And it's geared around these three concepts. Number one, am I ready? We need to be saved. Number two, I need to be watching. And the point is commit to discipleship, be a laborer. And then on the back side of the page at the bottom, am I laboring? Am I obeying the Great Commission by using my spiritual gifts? So that might help you answer the question and make it a practical part of your life. All right, now we come to Lesson 12, Session 41, but now we move into Lesson 12. And in Lesson 12, page 1, you have your table of contents there, the prophecies in preparation for the death of the Messiah. And so we'll be covering Section 209 in your harmony through Section 217 in your harmony. So that's where we're going with the table of content. All right, let's move on to Lesson 12, then page 2 at the top of the page. Section 209, the plot by the Sanhedrin to arrest and kill Yeshua. So now we're preparing for the death of the king. So Yeshua will make another clear announcement of his death, and the disciples still won't understand. Matthew 26, 1 and 2. When Yeshua had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now this statement was made on Tuesday, Nisan 12, 30 A.D. The Passover will be on Thursday, 2 days later. And the Passover sacrifice will be offered on the 14th of Nisan. So now we're in Lesson 12, page 2, in the middle of the page, and we come to Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, and the conspiracy. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Yeshua by stealth and kill him." So the scribes, or the elders, are the Pharisees. And so this is a combined conspiracy of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood. All the priests happen to be Sadducees. And the high priest, Caiaphas, is leading the conspiracy. Verse 5. "They were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" Yeah, they want to put him away. They want to put him away for sure, but not during Passover, because it would cause problems, it would cause a tumult, it would cause an uprising, a riot. Now, Yeshua had to die in a certain way, crucifixion, Psalm 22. He had to die at a certain time, Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these two prophecies are found in Messianic prophecy. He had to die in a certain way at a certain time. However, Satan does not want Yeshua to die at the Passover. Therefore, the conspirators are planning to wait till after the feast. Now, Satan does want Yeshua killed. Satan does want Yeshua killed, but not in God's predetermined and predicted way, crucifixion, or at God's appointed time, Passover. But Jesus will force their hand. Yeshua will force their hand. They will act on the very night they did not wish to act. Lesson 12, page 3 of the top of your page. So this brings us to the end of Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, AD 30. It was a day full of significant events. It began in the morning when they came by the fig tree early in the morning on their way to the temple on the 12th of Nisan, and they saw that it was withered. It was withered. Then they entered the temple on the 12th of Nisan, and Jesus was tested by four blistering attacks on important issues regarding authority, politics, theology. The Lamb of God was tested to see if he was without blemish, without spot, to see if he was worthy to be the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he met each attack head on. He emerged triumphant and undamaged. He is the pure and spotless Lamb, worthy to bear the sins of the world. Then he issued a challenge and again silenced his attackers. He pointed out the poor widow who gave her 2 mites to the temple treasury. He pointed her out as an example of faith, sincerity, and love. And then moving out of the treasury to the Mount of Olives, he uttered the Olivet Discourse in which he foretold the events to come. Okay, we're now at section 210. Section 210, lesson 12, page 4 at the top of the page, Judas' agreement to betray Yeshua. Now this occurs either Tuesday night or Wednesday the next day. Judas conspires to betray, and so he meets the Israel's leaders. He's betraying the Lord. We start in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Yeshua. Well, this money is significant. Let's look at the significance of the money. There's 2 points we need to cover. First of all, 30 pieces of silver is the price of an insult. It's the price of an insult because it is the value of a dead slave, someone who is dead. Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give him, his or her master, 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So it's the value of a dead slave. A dead slave is not valued very high. And now in Jewish history, this became the price of contempt. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. He said to them, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, and if not, never mind." And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So he took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So ultimately, it was not Zechariah who was paid an insult. It was God who was valued at 30 pieces of silver. An insulting amount for the Lord. All right, the second point I want to bring out is that Judas is paid out of the treasury. Now, the money in the treasury was supposed to be used for the purchase of sacrifices. So the money that was supposed to be used for purchases of sacrifices is being used for exactly that. They're purchasing the Passover Lamb of God by rewarding Judas's betrayal. They're purchasing the Passover Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Now, Judas is needed by the conspiracy for three reasons. They need him. First of all, to show where Yeshua can be taken apart from the multitudes, not for identification, because they can easily figure out who he is, mostly for secrecy. They don't want the multitudes to know. They don't want a riot to begin. Secondly, they need Judas. They need him to come before the Roman governor because the Roman governor needed an accusation to be brought so that they could indict Yeshua. So he had to come before the Roman governor before the Roman governor could release his cohort, before he could release his soldiers, an accusation had to be brought so Rome could indict Yeshua. There, I think I finally got that right for you, right? That's the second reason Judas is needed, to come with an accusation before Rome. So Judas would come before Pontius Pilate with an accusation, and then Pilate would release his soldiers for the arrest. And thirdly, Judas is needed as a prosecuting witness at the civil trial. He's not needed for the religious trial. He's needed for the civil trial to testify to a charge so Rome could execute Yeshua. Judas will accomplish two of these points. He will fail in the third. He will not be at the Roman civil trial. He will be hanging from a rope. All right, we're now at lesson 12, page 5 at the top. We've come to section 211, the preparation for the Passover meal. And I see I have about 9 minutes left. And this is a very, very long and involved and detailed section about the Passover. So I don't want to start it now and go, 25% of the way through it and have to stop and wait till the next session. So I'd like to call it quits for this session right now. And we'll stop a little early. We'll give you a little extra time. We'll make up for the time I've taken over an hour. This is a little less than an hour. And we'll pick it up next session with the preparation of the Passover. I think you will find the preparation for the Passover extremely fascinating. I love this material and I love presenting it. So, thanks so much for being our students. We're always grateful that you want to come and study the Word of God with us and get a full, more rounded, more detailed view of the life of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. So thanks for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehi throat. Lehi throat.